I'd like to thank the elders and Pastor Dylan for extending me the offer to come and preach today. I am grateful for this opportunity to speak to this congregation once again. I have been an associate pastor of senior ministries at Appleton Alliance Church for the past 3.5 years. I stepped down there a few weeks ago. My wife and I, Mary Ann, feel the need to move to Indianapolis, where two of our children are. One of our daughters, Sarah, and her family have some serious health issues. They have four small children, and they really need some assistance, so we'll be going down there on the 24th, or moving on the 24th of July. I still hope to keep in touch with you, however, whether it be through phone, through email, or maybe even occasional visits. But I'm grateful for the many years of being able to serve this congregation, and once again, especially grateful for this morning. I had the chance, opportunity this past week to go golfing with some of the men of this church. And that was quite an experience. That was great. My cart buddy was Tim Bergstrom. And you laugh. You can just imagine, right? Well, we were driving down the fairway in the cart together. Maybe it wasn't the fairway. Maybe it was out in the woods somewhere. He says to me, "Aren't these crazy times we're living in?" I didn't tell him that, but I've heard that repeated to me over and over and over again for the past year and a half or so. We are living in crazy times. We live in a world of chaos. Life doesn't seem to be turning out the way we want it to. We have an idea where we want to go in life, but the road is never straight. It's always bumpy. Sometimes the road takes a sharp turn, leaving us with a huge disappointment. Sometimes we end up going down a completely unexpected road with unwanted detours, and maybe the road isn't there anymore. How do we respond emotionally? Well, the Bible doesn't teach us that the true Christian life is always optimistic, always happy, 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 unfazed by all this. But the Bible also teaches us not to surrender to our disappointments. God's word teaches us to keep trusting the Lord no matter what the situation. In the Psalms, we see the emotional life of the Christian probably more clearly than almost anywhere else in all the scriptures. It is a source of great emotional encouragement, and it provides a rich inspirational resource to us. In the Psalms, we find statements of hope that inspire us on our difficult journey in life. Today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 11, a Davidic psalm of only 7 short verses. It is not a well-known psalm like Psalm 1 or 23 or Psalm 100. I memorized those psalms when I was young. But I would guess that not too many of us have memorized Psalm chapter 11. But this psalm is a refreshingly straightforward psalm and an encouragement to us. Let's read this psalm at this time, Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord. What do we do when the foundations are destroyed? The social fabric and spiritual fabric of life is disintegrating, and all the glue seems to be going out of whatever seems normal civil order. What shall the godly, the righteous do? A question asked in verse 3. We see the institutional pillars of society cracking and crumbling. The pillar of religion, for example. We have mere moralism. We have formalism. We have new religions or fake religions, false religions or cults popping up left and right these days. In the name of morality or the name of justice, it is used as a weapon to control people. We see the pillar of the family disintegrating. There is dysfunction, sexual aberration. The family is being redefined. One person I heard said there may be 57 different varieties of genders, but there is only two biological sexes. The pillar of government has cracks and is crumbling as well. There's power coercion. There's little or no equal justice under the law. In education, naturalism is being taught. Divisive ideologies as well. In the media, we see that the information has been edited, censored, exaggerated, it's not accurate, or it's false altogether. In the entertainment business, in the arts, there is indecency and shock propaganda put forth by media moguls. In business, there's greed and economic decline, especially for the small businessman. Language is being seized by the culture, and if we don't get back language, we lose truth. In Psalm 11, in verses 2 and 3, we see two pictures or two metaphors. There is a military metaphor in verse 2 and a construction metaphor describing two problems that we face. The first one is something that comes on you quickly, out of the blue. You don't expect it. It comes on very quickly. In verse 3, it describes something that comes on slowly, that metaphor, talking about the foundation of a building. When you see the first signs of that, the foundation of your house is crumbling, you know that there's going to be more trouble down the road. So what is the temptation that we are to avoid? Temptations to avoid. The first one is to avoid fleeing or running, or those that may push us to run from reality, abandon ship, flight, isolation, and faithlessness. Some relatively arbitrary isms that I'd like to point out or examples of this fleeing is survivalism. Some may want to flee to the remote hills out west somewhere. It's fear-based, erecting walls and barriers to protect those within. Stockpile all kinds of goods and hunker down. You have another group that wants cultural isolation, sometimes illustrated with all respect to them, the Amish. They have community loyalty, maintaining their customs, but they're isolated and self-determining for their families. Another one is cultural assimilation, to accommodate and placate a hostile culture, accommodating to divorce and aberrant sexuality, fornication, materialism, their lax distinction and separation. And another one that pushes people to the extremes is racial supremacy, of white supremacy on one side and the anti-racist racist on the other. Yet as believers, Jesus calls us to be salt and light in Matthew chapter 5, to engage, to penetrate the culture, to expose the evil in culture. A second temptation we are to avoid, in verse 2 we see, is the fear of impending ambush. Avoid the temptation to fear the impending ambush. And this is the military metaphor. Tongues are like bows and words like arrows. They lie in ambush with their tongues ready to hurl abuse at the godly or the upright in heart. They lurk in the shadows, so to speak, at the upright in heart. They're not easy to spot sometimes, deceptive, stealthy, and filled with treachery, seeking to cause the godly to fall. We had that experience at Appleton Alliance little over a year ago, maybe closer to 2 years ago, when one of the most prominent newspapers, probably arguably the or the second to the most prominent newspaper in our nation, asked to come out and interview our leaders. I won't get into the discussion of what it was about, but it smelled fishy to me from the get-go. They interviewed the leaders. Leaders told me, it was secondhand information, but I heard from a number of them what was said, and they were consistent in what they had said. When the article came out, it was something very different. They were ambushed. It was twisted, taken out of context to make evangelical Christians look bad. Well, we see that the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot from the shadows. It's done at the upright in heart. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who've experienced Christ's righteousness imputed to them, those who honor God above all and submit to his will, they engage in cunning strategies full of lies and threats to undermine God's people. And you thought following Jesus was going to be a piece of cake. All health, wealth, and happy days are here again. No, that's not what Jesus said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and die, basically. Take up your cross and follow me. Die. The pure in heart, though, will see God. Avoid this temptation to fear impending ambush. And avoid the temptation to build and rely on flimsy foundations. The pillars are being destroyed. There's crack. There's crumbling structures. And nothing more vividly illustrates this than what happened this week in Miami, in Surfside, Florida, Miami Beach. Condo of 12 stories and 55 units collapsing, pancaking. 156 missing still, and five have died. I don't know if that has been updated. By the way, I encourage you to pray for these people and their families. But it illustrates crumbling foundations. They don't know exactly what happened, but there is one common theme coming out, and that is loss of structural support. A structural disintegration. The structure somehow was compromised, and there was an undermined foundation to support such a heavy building. Well, the pillars of society are being destroyed. The order of society, the established institutions, social, civil, and moral order of the community, the bottoms dropped out. And the fabric of society is going to pot. Law, order, justice being perverted. We have a problem when humanity is the final end. With human autonomy comes the resultant anarchy. In Psalm 82:5, we talk about shaking and being destroyed. All foundations of the earth are shaking or undermined. The collapse, it shows, of the world order, a world run amok. Society's assault on Christian values. You see this, you sense this assault on the family, the marriage, sexuality, gender being redefined. The term mother is being replaced and renamed birthing person to accommodate the culture to undermine heterosexual marriage and the nuclear family. Isaiah the prophet said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So what are the righteous, the godly to do? We will not fear when the foundations are being destroyed. What should the righteous do? Do we quit? Do we panic? Do we flee in despair? Do we run away, become bitter? What will the righteous do? What can the righteous do? Who is your God? Remember him today. If you've got a big God, you'll be okay, even when the bad guys seem like they're winning. If you want a great section to read on the incomparable God, read Isaiah 40, 12, and following. And the words I would preface your reading of that saying, "Behold your God." Secondly, what are the truths to embrace? We see this in verses 4 through 7. What are the truths to cling to hold fast to? First of all, in the first part of verse 4, we see the Lord is with us. The Lord reigns in heaven. The ESV says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The NIV says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's in his heavenly throne or on his heavenly throne. Simply put, reduced to the common denominator, God in his holy temple means he's present with us. God in his heavenly throne above means he reigns in power over us. The source of stability is found in the Lord. Do not run away because there is a support, there is a source of stability. We see in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham looked confidently for the city with foundations, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what made up the heavenly Jerusalem? God and the Lamb. So remember, God is there. He is present. He is in his holy temple. Let me just give a brief theology of the temple. The Lord is present in unique and various locations. In the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, God was present. In the temple in Jerusalem, God is present. In the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, you, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then in the New Jerusalem, where God and the Lamb are the temple. In his holy temple means his faithful presence with his people. He is among his people to strengthen, to empower, to save. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple, his heavenly sanctuary. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God in his temple foreshadows him being with us in Christ, made possible through the incarnation. His name shall be called Jesus or Emmanuel, God with us. This is Jesus Christ. There is no greater thought that could be imagined that God lives with his people, which was visibly manifested in Christ coming to earth. What that means is that God is with us in salvation and life with all its trials until the end of the time. That's what he says at the end of Matthew. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And then he will be with us forever in the new heavens and the new earth. It is comforting to know that I am never alone. The all-powerful God is always with me. And the other part of that verse, in verse 4, is that the Lord is in his holy temple and he is on his heavenly throne. He is on his throne in heaven. God reigns from heaven in eternity, in power and majesty. We worship an exalted Lord. He reigns over all of our fears, our marriages, our hearts, our minds. He reigns supreme. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. He has put on strength. Especially our brothers in Asia and Africa, our suffering Christian brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, have a few things to teach us about facing trials, don't they? I think they know the practical effects of this verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Our personal world may be falling apart around us, but we don't have to give in to our fears because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. The throne, a seat of authority and power. So when we're tempted to flee, to run, to panic, say to ourselves, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Remind yourselves of this inspiring truth. He hasn't changed. He's still in control. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, is there anything too difficult for you? Anything too hard? Or literally anything too miraculous for you?" No, there is not. The Lord is the great stabilizer. This is David's way of saying God is everywhere. He is sovereign over the whole universe. I admit with you that it sure doesn't look like it when we read the headlines, go to the internet, a news alert on our iPhones. Seems like the whole world is spinning out of control. But right at this point, we see the fundamental difference between one who is a follower of Jesus and one who is not. And that is, we believe there is a God who sits on the throne of the universe. A God who is absolutely sovereign. A God whose ways are far above our ways. A God to whom the whole human race must someday give an account. Was God shocked by COVID? Was God unprepared for the death of George Floyd and the subsequent riots in Minneapolis and throughout our nation? Was God surprised? You fill in the blank. What has happened in the past year and a half? The answer to such a question is a resounding no. Our God is never surprised, never asleep, never startled by evil or shocked by natural disasters, never astonished by a government decision or an untimely death. He's not surprised by anything that happens. Let's not forget it. You may say, well, where is God today? Is he up in heaven pacing back and forth, wondering, what am I going to do now? Or somebody who's been removed from office or died, who am I going to get to replace that person now? Not at all. God is where he has always been, seated on his throne, reigning in majesty and might. Next, let's embrace this next truth, that the Lord is watching, testing, and judging. Watching, testing, and judging. His eyelids, an observation with perception and understanding, not just mere seeing, is the idea of this word. Perhaps it's a picture of someone squinting to be sure that nothing is missed. God is watching. He knows what's going on. He doesn't miss a thing, not one thing. There is nothing that is happening to you that he doesn't know. This is comforting to know. He is also testing. Examination is another word. It's the activity of a silversmith in the process of purifying the silver or testing the molten gold in order to purify it and turn out or eliminate all the impurities. The Lord tests or purifies the righteous. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. He disciplines the righteous. Now, the righteous here refers not to perfect people. After all, people who are perfectly righteous would not need to be purified. David is talking about how God acts with those he loves and wants to live for him. He takes us through trials to purify us in our faith, to make us more like Jesus. To make us more like Jesus. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, "Everything I have learned is through affliction, not happiness. Everything I have learned is through affliction, not happiness. It is the cross that has called me inexorably to Christ. Unyieldingly has pushed me to Christ," another way to put it. Are we ready to embrace this truth? You may say, "Lord, I want to run. I want to take off. But I know the truth. I know that you know me through and through. So go ahead, God, do your work. Test me, purify me, discipline me, refine me, make me more like Jesus." Can we say this today? Can we embrace this truth? The next truth to embrace is that we have a judging God. He will judge the wicked. You see, the righteous and the wicked won't end up in the same place. They cannot. Now, I know verse 5 here has posed a dilemma for many people. It's been raised to me a number of times, even in this last year, believe it or not. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates, and I'll put a parenthesis in there, with a passion, the wicked and the one who loves violence. You say, doesn't God love all people? Let's define the word hate. This hate is not the fruit of malice. It's not the fruit of bitterness or resentment. D.A. Carson writes, "It is a settled attitude against someone that is measured and controlled by love and justice. It is righteous opposition to anything or anyone who is an affront to God's holiness. He cannot stand by passively while looking at sinners sinning. God is implacably and irreversibly opposed to evil and the horrific damage that it does." And I heard it said, "Sins don't suffer in hell. Sinners suffer in hell." And I think it was Augustine who put it this way, "God hated us for sin, but loved us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world." Remember, our God is a judging God. He will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked, burning coals, probably a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, and a scorching wind, a hot desert wind that dries up the plants. They wither and die because of the fragile water source evaporates. This will be their portion, burning coals, sulfur, scorching wind. This will be assigned them. This will be measured out to them by the judge of the universe, a holy God. We see the cup of wrath in Isaiah 51 for those who despise God's authority and purpose. Please note this in regards to judgment. Until the enemy is destroyed, can we have genuine, lasting security? People detest the doctrine of judgment, but unless there is decisive judgment, there cannot be the salvation that we need and are looking for. God will come someday and put everything right, and there will be a worldwide party by those who love him. And it's only then that God's people can experience rest. And I don't know who said this, but it wasn't me. But a sinful man cannot simply stumble into the presence of God. He must run to the cross where the justice and the love of God meet. The purpose behind this teaching in Psalm 11 is to assure us that God will make sure that justice will be ultimately done, and we will see that justice is ultimately done. And that's the point. Life is so unfair. There is little equal justice under the law. There's no denying it. People mistreat people, and they seem to get away with it. But here is the assurance that they will not get away with it forever. God will make sure that justice is done. Next, embrace the truth found in the first part of verse 1 and verse 7. The Lord is the safe place of the right, upright. We find asylum in God. An affirmation of faith, an affirmation of trust. The Lord is our only hope. In him we take our refuge. The verdict to the original affirmation of faith in verse 1 is that we're safe in his presence, protecting presence. Once again, God, the Lord God, is the great stabilizing factor of life. Faith holds on to the promise because the one who promised is faithful. We find our refuge in God, our safe place in God, in his presence. To merely hunker down in some remote hill and wait out the storm is not what this means. It's not about saving our own skin. It's about engaging our minds into the truths of God's word and not allowing our hearts to be panicked. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Faith needs discernment to filter out the counsels of despair and fear. Faith needs vision to clearly see God for who he is, just, reigning, exalted Lord. And faith needs hope that anticipates gazing on his face in warm fellowship for all eternity. This will help us when our world is falling apart." Confidence is grounded in years of walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence that in Christ we have been given eternal life, and that we do not need to fear that it's going away. We're going to lose it. It's in the Lord that we take refuge. He upholds the righteous. He is righteous, and the righteous are going to see his face. We may be in a dungeon experience, tempted to run for the hills, but to whom will we go? Who will we run to? Where can we find ultimate security and safety. It's only in Him. The solution is not fleeing, it's not flying, it's not running. Let me give you some practical suggestions, or I can make a case from Scripture for them, so they're more than that. Run to God in prayer. The psalmist said he will seek His face. That means he's going to pray, seek God in prayer. My granddaughter Lacey just had her graduation from preschool. Lacey loves to pray. She wants to pray whenever given an opportunity, whether it's a meal or any time. So guess who they had to lead in closing prayer at the preschool graduation? Lacey. Walks up to the microphone and leads in prayer. Now, I hope it's mainly about God and not about her. But she runs to God in prayer. May it always be so. We need to run to Jesus and the cross. In John 6:68 and 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know You. We also need to gaze upon our God. We need a fresh view of God and a long view of history and God's working in the past. He will judge the wicked, and the righteous will see His face. We need to also run to His word, our compass, our guide, our daily bread, our sword. The old hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in what? Your excellent, excellent word." The Lord is righteous, cannot tolerate wrong. Only the pure in heart will see God. And those who see God will be in His presence. And that's what a God follower wants to do. What separates us from other people is that other people want their protection, but we don't want just protection and deliverance from adversity, but we want close communion with the living God. We want a personal relationship with the living God. Most people just want safety, but we want fellowship. We want communion. Going over to the New Testament, the parable that I think most, if not all of you, will be familiar with, the rock and the sand, the rock and the storm. The passage from Matthew 7, a wise man built his house upon the rock. Foundation, foolish man built his house on the sand. That was his foundation. On what foundation are you building? This is the question that must concern our souls. Are we building on the rock or are we building on the sand? There are just two ways to build. We can either build on the solid rock, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and on His teachings, or we can build on the sand and other religions' ideas and rely on our own ingenuity and abilities. But the rains came, the winds blew, and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash, or as the children's song ends, the house on the sand went splat, utter, total ruin, destruction. And it leaves us with a very sober warning. How foolish not to respond to Jesus. What a tragic waste not to build on Christ, the solid rock, who can help us weather the violent storms of life. J.C. Ryle exhorts us, may we strive so to believe and so to live, so to hear Christ's voice and so to follow Him, that when the flood arises and the waves beat over us, our house will stand and not fall. God, give us daily directions for building on Jesus, the solid rock. May we not run to broken cisterns or wells go after false lovers, heart idols, false, flimsy foundations. May we not default to trying to be our own Savior, to figure everything out for ourselves. Why were so many people in panic over the past year and a half? All they had was this life. They didn't have a Savior. One thing we have, whether we live or die, if we know Jesus, is we have Jesus, we have the hope of eternal life. I don't want you to minimize or supersize your restlessness, but go to Jesus always. Run to Him. He is your sure foundation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only foundation that can support us as a church, as individuals. And in John 6:68, "To whom shall we go? Come to Jesus and live." Not to government, not to philosophy, not to politics, but come to Jesus and live. Don't run from the Lord. Don't accommodate the culture. That pressure is intensifying. Churches are giving in. Don't say it's over and give up. Rather say, "The Lord is in His holy temple. He's with me. The Lord is on His heavenly throne in power and might. Help me, Lord, not to panic. You are with me. You are in control. Speak to my heart. Settle me down." So let us keep looking to Him, keep trusting Him, and we will see His face someday. And what a day, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, we bow before You. We worship You. We adore You. We thank You for who You are, for what You've done, for all that we have through Christ. We have challenges before us. I pray, Father, that when life's pain presses our spirits to the edge of collapse, may we remember You as Abba Father with Your warm, unfailing embrace, the one who says, "You are my child. I will never leave you or forsake you." May we be steadfast in a resting faith, not abandon ship, but keep going on. When culture runs counter to the choices godly men and women must make, we pray for discernment and strength to choose wisely, to stand by and emulate Your values before a watching world. May we fly by the instrument panel of Your word, keeping our finger always on the text. It is Your word. It is Your revelation. It is true. There are no errors in it. Our world is so broken. We pray that we would find wholeness in Your Son, Jesus. May we remember that You are the all-sufficient, all-powerful, mighty God, and in so doing, order our lives in humble obedience. Let us remember that You are in Your holy temple and that You are on Your heavenly throne. At the end of each day, may we rest in the confidence and gratitude that You do everything well. You are the sovereign of the universe, sovereign in power, majesty, and might, and that someday we're going to see You face to face. So to you, our majestic God, everlasting Father, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, Deliverer, and Holy Spirit, our guide and comforter, be glory now and forever. Amen.